One of the great things I discovered about this church when I first came was when I mixed with the community, everyone had heard about Christmas pageants in this church. And I remember visiting an older lady who's too old to come to church anymore, and her daughter was there, and they said, the one thing we do about church every year is to make sure we get to Whangarei Central and watch the Christmas drama. And you've done pageants really, really well. Over the years, there's been such a high standard of performance. You've made sure you've got the best behaved kids and the best costumes and animals and things that you've involved. You've done it incredibly well. This morning, I want to look at Jesus' Christmas story and how it's a little bit surprising. But before we do that, here's a Christmas pageant that didn't quite go to plan. Boy, wouldn't you think that when you prepare the very first Christmas story, the actual Christmas story, you get the best actors, the best supporting cast, the very best of everything to announce the birth of Jesus. We're going to look this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and we're going to look at the genealogy of Jesus. And this is the supporting cast. These are the people leading up to and presenting the Messiah to us. I'm not going to go through that long list of names, but it'll be up on the screen for you. But I want you to notice some things about the genealogy, the whakapapa, the historical background behind the birth of Christ. Because if I was planning for the Saviour's birth, I would pick the very, very best supporting cast. And there's some amazing people in this cast. I mean, who wouldn't want Abraham, the father of faith, in your whakapapa? Who wouldn't want that? He's a legend. Isaac, the submitted and willing son. Jacob, the man with so many abilities. Good choice, Lord, putting them in your genealogy, in your family tree. What about Boaz, a truly gracious and godly man? What about David? I mean, a real hero in the genealogy. Awesome choice. Awesome choice, Lord. Those things kind of make sense to me. If Christ is going to be announced, if the supporting cast is going to be picked, and you and I can't pick our relatives, but Jesus did, he knew who would be in his family line. Makes sense to me. People like King David are going to be there. People like Boaz, full of grace and mercy and love. Oh, they're going to be there. Good choice. But there are three names on this list that are a little bit shocking. Men like Jehoram, Jochanai, and Ahaz. If you do a Google search on them, or you go BibleGateway.com, you enter their name and see the scriptures that come up. These guys were idiots. They didn't have a spiritual bone in their bodies. They just acted spontaneously without thought or without plan, and yet they're in there too. People who made horrific mistakes. Three guys, not champions, nothing great we can learn from any of them. They made foolish mistakes, and Jesus chose them to be in his genealogy as well. It says so much about our Lord. But the most shocking thing when this genealogy was originally written wasn't that there's three men and they're pretty dumb. It's that there's five ladies in there. And you and I won't be so aware. The last 200 years, things have really changed in terms of the way women are treated. In fact, if you read the history books, every country where Christianity has an influence, women go from a lowly place to a wonderful place. It changes the state of woman every time in every country. And in this genealogy, a long, long time before anybody ever included women, there are five ladies. Five women are put in Jesus' story, chosen to be named as his descendants at a time when nobody in any culture around the planet would put ladies in their genealogies. Jesus does it for his. Five ladies, and I want to look at four of them this morning, just briefly. Why does he put women in there? I believe because he shows their equality. Book of Galatians says it's neither male nor female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we're one in Christ Jesus. Book of Ephesians is so often misinterpreted, but it really is husbands and wives submit to each other and serve each other. Oh, husbands, be willing to die for your wives, and wives, respect your husbands. There's a mutuality, there's a love, there's a respect there. But there are five ladies, and if I leave Mary aside, and much is said about Mary, and what a wonderful young virgin lady she was, what a godly woman she was, and I look at four names, they're quite perplexing. Four women listed in Jesus' genealogy, they're strange people to pick, as we shall look at the stories very briefly again this morning. Firstly, there's Ruth. She wasn't tangata whenua. She didn't belong to the land. She was a foreigner. She belonged to a group of people that were despised and looked down on. If there was cultural prejudice in the land, it's toward people like Ruth. She didn't belong. She wasn't respected. She didn't belong to the area. And yet Jesus chose her from a minority group, from an unpopular race, to be in his family tree. Incredible. What does it say about the Lord's love for people? When he deliberately picks somebody who the world doesn't like, the world looks on as a minority group, a despised group, a marginalized people group. Surely he chose her to be part of his bride as well. And he says to Ruth, hey, you might be different and you may not fit in the same and people might treat you badly, but holy my Ruth, holy my, I'm building a bride. I'm building a beautiful bride that will last for eternity. And Ruth, girl, I want you on board. I want you on my team. I want you on my whakapapa. Then there's Bathsheba in verse 6. Notice how she's referred to in the scriptures. She was married for most of her life to King David. But when people talk about Bathsheba in the scriptures here and culturally, they say Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. How mean is that? You know, she was married to this guy for a period of time, but most of her life she was married to King David. But when she's referred to in scriptures and historical documents, it's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. How would that make her feel? What's being suggested when they say, this lady belongs to that guy who was dead, who was put in a position where he got killed? It's kind of casting aspirations on a character. Oh, Bathsheba. Oh, she's Uriah's wife, not King David's wife. And you'll recall the story. King David had many, many wives, and one day he was looking out across the rooftops and he saw this super hot chick having a bath and said, I've got to have her. And I don't understand fully what took place. Did she want him or not? In those days, you didn't disobey kings. It would cost you your life. And so I don't know. Did she have good character, bad character? We don't know that. But they end up together. She ends up pregnant. And in order to cover up the pregnancy, horrific things take place. And the worst of all, Uriah is sent to the battlefront and he's left abandoned. So he's going to be killed. Bathsheba. Boy, when people think of Bathsheba, they think the morality, the greatest king of Israel was a cheat. The greatest king of Israel was greedy. The greatest king of Israel was lustful. And they look at her and they say, questionable character. Questionable character. And so for many of us, friends, as we come into the kingdom, as Holy Spirit draws us into the family, you can't help looking back over your life and thinking, well, there's been times where people have made up stories about me. Maybe they were true, maybe they weren't. There have been people in your life and my life who said of you and me, oh, so-and-so, oh, there's Russell, questionable character. And God says, I want you and my bride. Bathsheba, I know what people say about you. I know what people suggest about you, Bathsheba, how people look down on you, Bathsheba, even though you've been married to David for years, but Bathsheba, I want you and my bride. I choose you to be in my family tree. 1,000 years after the infidelity, here she is being described, the wife of Uriah. And then there's Rahab. In our studies in Joshua, we saw how General Joshua sent two spies into the land to spy out Jericho. And as they got into the land to spy out the city, they came across this prostitute woman called Rahab. And to hide in a prostitute's house was a really sensible thing to do. It's the place you can go to and sneak out from, and people try not to talk about it, you know? And so they're hiding in there. And the FBI come, and they go hunting for these two spies. And Rahab hides them on the roof and tells a little lie. Oh, they went that way when in reality they were still hiding upstairs. And Rahab has a conversation with these two spies, these two witnesses for the kingdom. And in this conversation she says, I heard about your God 40 years ago. I heard that your God's a God that can part the Red Sea. I heard that your God's a God of miracles. I know, I believe your God is going to give you our city. What faith Rahab had. Incredible faith. And so the spies say to her, if you hang a blood-coloured cord out of the window, when the city is taken, you and your family will be spared. Exactly what took place. The city, the walls came down, as you know, and she was spared. Interesting, if you read in the book of James, James lists as one of the two great people of faith in the Bible. So she's in the Hebrews 11, history of great faithful people, people of great faith. But James would say Abraham and Rahab had the greatest faith of all. Fascinating. If you want to read more about the story of Rahab, she's a woman who, Numbers says, was a prostitute, then married a prince and became a princess. She married a prince, a Hebrew prince, and became a princess. And when I hear that talk, I can't help thinking, you know what, God? That's what happens to each one of us when we meet Jesus, don't we? You know, we were ordinary people. We may have achieved great things or not, but we were without Christ. Life was empty. We were going to a Christless eternity. And when God says, I want you in my bride, I want you on my team, and we say, Lord, I don't deserve it, but I'll receive it. Then God says, you're no longer an ordinary person. I put my spirit in you. I'll seat you in heavenly places with my son Jesus. I'll anoint you to do supernatural things in this life. I'll make you royalty. She was a prostitute, became a princess. It's a picture of what happens to you and I when we trust in the Lord with our lives. And finally, there's a fourth lady in this story called Tamar. And I haven't studied much about Tamar over the years. I'm thrilled to bits that our Tamar is getting baptized this afternoon out at the camp. So that's really exciting. But little is known about this lady Tamar. I'll retell the story for you. I think a wonderful lady, a godly lady, who was treated really, really badly by her family. Tamar's story begins in Genesis chapter 38, where Judah decides to disobey God. So Judah is the head, he's a patriarch of the tribe of Judah. So Jesus is described as the lion from the tribe of Judah. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, the greatest tribe is Judah's tribe. The most significant, the most respected is Judah's tribe. And at the head of this tribe is this patriarch called Judah. And God tells Judah, tells the Israelites, you can marry anybody within the family. Keep faith pure. Don't marry people from outside. Marry someone else who's a Hebrew, who's an Israelite. It's very, very clear in Scripture. So what does Judah do, the head of this great tribe of people, this great iwi? He shoots off and he marries a Canaanite woman named Shoah. So God says, you marry within the tribe, within the nation. And he says, sorry, God, I heard you, but I like that one. And he shoots off and he marries a foreign lady, disobeying God directly. And yet God is gracious to Judah. God is kind to Judah. God is forgiving to Judah. God still blesses Judah in spite of his sin, in spite of his impulsiveness. As Judah's three boys begin to grow up, dad starts to elect wives for the kids, starting with the older one. Now, if you're a teenager, imagine this. If you're in your teens or your early 20s today, in those times, when it was time to marry, you had no say in who you married. There was no falling in love, no going to the movies, no tingles on their hands when you held someone's hand for the first time. What would happen is dad would go out and you'd scope out the land. And dad would find a suitable bride and you'd have to marry that gal. So I imagine the young lads treated their dads pretty well. And this is what Judah did. He went out, he looked at the people of the land, he looked around for a suitable wife, and he found this beautiful lady called Tamar. And he did what had to be done in those times to arrange a marriage, and Tamar and his oldest son got married. And I'm sure Tamar loved her husband and treated him well, but he didn't treat her well. She was treated terribly. In fact, Scripture says that the oldest son was an evil, evil man. He did wrong in the sight of God many, many times to the point where God says, I'm not going to tolerate this anymore. I'm going to let him be taken out. And he has ended. Now, in those days, they had a custom, a Shiite custom, which becomes law in Deuteronomy, where the oldest son, if he marries and doesn't produce a child and he dies, then the next son has to marry the wife of the oldest son. Can you imagine that? Any men here with older brothers? You'd be watching your dad pick for your big brother, you know? And the idea was that the second son would have to marry the wife of the first son, and when a child was produced, that child was given the name of the father who died. He hadn't produced the child. And so that's what happened. Tamar got married off to the second son, and he did exceedingly evil in the eyes of God. He did wicked things in God's eyes, and God said, I'm not going to tolerate this anymore, and he can go as well. So two husbands have died. There's one teenage son left, a younger son, and Judah's going, things aren't going too good with this girl and my boys. And he's not putting two and two together. He's saying, oh, I'm not so keen that another one marries Tamar. Well, Tamar, how about you just go back to your people? Now, in those times, who would look after her if there was no husband, if there's no father? She'd already left home. Who would look? How would she feed herself? And Judah says, no, you go back to your people, and when the oldest lad's old enough, I'll send for you, and he'll marry you too. And weeks roll by, and months roll by, and years roll by, and it was clear Judah wasn't going to look after his daughter-in-law the way that Scripture required. His wife, Shoah, died. This foreign lady that he married against the will of God died. And one day he's walking down a country lane, just on his way somewhere, and there's this beautiful lady, heavily veiled, you can't tell who it is, sitting on the side of the road, acting like a prostitute. And he's lost his wife, and he's in a vulnerable place, and he's got moral issues, and he sleeps with her. And after he slept with her, he realizes he's left his wallet behind. There's an American Express and his visa. And he says, crikey, I've got nothing to give you. So he takes off his ring and he takes off his bracelet and staff. He says, here, you have these things and I'll go and get my wallet. And when I come back with the money, you give me my ring and bracelet and staff back. And so he leaves her. He goes back to his house. He returns and she's not there. He starts asking around, has anybody seen the prostitute that sits down there on the lane? Who are you talking about? We've never seen a prostitute down there. Several months pass on. Judah has quite a high opinion of himself and his righteousness. And the story comes back to father-in-law. Hey, remember Tamar? Remember Tamar, the black widow Tamar, who your two sons were married to, but they died? She's preggers. Now, obviously, it's infidelity. Obviously, she's committed a moral sin. And so Judah says, bring her in. We'll burn her. Evil, evil, terrible woman, immoral woman. Bring her to me. And they do. They go and grab Tamar's daughter-in-law. They bring her to Judah. And Judah says, burn her. Burn her. How could you be so immoral? How could you be so terrible? And the lady says, Tamar says, look, just before you burn me, sir, just before you burn me, could you just return three gifts to the person who fathered the child I'm carrying? This is his ring, this is his bracelet, and this is his staff. And only at that point does conviction of sin come upon Judah. And Judah suddenly realizes, boy, God's been so good to him all his life. He's done stupid things, married a foreigner against God's will. He's been shown so much love by the Lord. And here he's saying, burn her, burn her. And only when he's found out does he say, I'm sorry. I should have looked after you. I should have given you my son. I should have provided for you. That was my duty under the law. I didn't do it. And clearly, I'm the greater sinner, not you. Only when he's found out that happened. And I look at Judah and I think, boy, that so often happens once we've been Christians for a long time. I remember when I first became a Christian in my teenage years, the grace of God just amazed me and amazed me. I remember how rude I was to my parents. I remember how rotten my thought life was at times. I remember the selfishness I lived under. And when God says, Russell, I choose you, will you respond? I went, really? Wow! How can he do that? How can he love? How can he show me such mercy and forgiveness? And it blew my mind. Yet over the years, when it's been 10 years, 20 years, 30 years of walking with God, we forget just how much we've been forgiven. We forget how gracious and good God is. And somebody betrays us, somebody hurts us, somebody lets us down, and we go, oh, burn them. They're off the Christmas card list. Oh, that relative. Can I see them again at the family get together? But I'm not going to talk to them. Are they going to text me? I'm not going to text them back. Burn them. They're awful. They've done this and they've done that and they've cheated so-and-so and they've behaved terribly. I'm not like that. I'm going to distance myself from that person. You know, friends, I read through this genealogy a couple of weeks ago. I really felt the Holy Spirit saying this. What if this Christmas, we just allow the grace and the goodness of God to overwhelm our hearts again? What if we remember just how much we've been forgiven for? What if when we meet those relatives who are awkward, or those people at work, at the work to who we don't like, or the boss that's treated us terribly, what if instead of being a Judah, burn them, we'd be a Jesus? I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to love on them. What if this Christmas, as an expression of our love for Jesus, we extend grace as a gift to people that don't deserve it? People that have hurt us, people that have lied to us, people that have cheated us. They don't deserve it. They are sinners, obviously. But you and I have been shown so much grace, so much forgiven. What if we take time to allow the love and the goodness of God to flood our hearts and we say, Holy Spirit, this Christmas, when I mix with those people and that relative and this in-law and that outlaw, what if, God, you give me a fresh love for this person? Lord, help me honor them. Help me love them. Help me serve them. Doesn't matter what they give back. Doesn't matter how they respond or how rude they are. God, could it be that the power of the cross this Christmas would flow through me and through you to extend grace to people this Christmas, to build bridges where bridges don't deserve to be built, because that's the cross. Boy, when you and I became Christians, did we deserve it? No, it's by grace we've been saved. And I think when Christians forgive, when Christians show grace, when Christians give honor, when it's not deserved and we don't bring up the past and hold it to their faces, burn you, look at the terrible things you've done. We say, I'm just going to love on you. I'm just going to extend grace to you again. Well, you've thrown it back in my face 10, 20, 30 times before. I'm just going to love on you. I'm just going to show you grace. What if one of the best gifts we could give to anyone this Christmas would be the gift of grace? What if the Holy Spirit in our quiet times would speak to us and say, this person, sister, this person, brother, you know they've done wrong, but would you love them? Would you bless them? Would you build a bridge this Christmas? I want us to pause for a moment in the quiet. I know so many of you, you're good at forgiving people. You're good at loving on people. But so often as a person, we just back away from. It's a person we don't expose our hearts to again. And I want to pray just in the quietness. Holy Spirit shows you a person that you can show cross-like grace to this Christmas, this holiday season. Let's just be quiet for a moment. Family, you might be here this morning and you think, well, I kind of feel like a social outcast. I don't really know where I fit in and I feel different to other people. Can I say, Jesus put people just like you in his family tree. He did that before this birth. He'll do it again today. It might be you're here and you think, well, down through the years, people have said things about me. And they may not have been true at all, but things have been said. They've cast aspersions on your character. That's been horrible. Can I say, Jesus wants you in his family tree. He wants you in the bride of Christ. It might be you've done things that you're deeply ashamed of, like Rahab. Deeply ashamed of things you've said, things you've done, things you've not done that you should have done. And you look back at those years and those reactions, you think, oh boy, God, oh, I've put things before you. I've acted selfishly. God, I'm so sorry. God would say this, if you just trust me, if you let me take it from you, I'll take you from being a prostitute, someone who puts things before God, and I'll make you into a prince or a princess in my kingdom. If you trust in me and what I've done, I'll take you from what you've been and who you've been, and I'll make you a new person. I'll give you royal authority. I'll give you status in the kingdom. And you'll command angels, and you'll speak life, and you'll bring life and liberty to people around you. It might be like Tamar. I look at that lady historically, and I don't know too much about her, but it seems like she was a really good person and put in an awful situation. And she was treated so badly by her father-in-law and by her husbands. And there'll be people here this morning like that. You look at your family, you look at your life, you look at people you've spent time with, and you go, man, they've been cruel to me. This genealogy tells me God wants you and his bride as well. You're not just welcome, you belong. And he'd love to have you on the team. I'm going to pray for us, friends, as a church, that this Christmas we would be givers of grace to the people around us. As we go out into the community and people are stressed out about buying this and doing that and getting the house prepared, that there'd be a peace of the Holy Spirit upon you and me. And when that relative comes, when that work due takes place and there's tension in the room, that God would use the grace of Christ in you and me to change that atmosphere for eternity, to let the presence of Christ, the reason for the season, to stand out. Would you stand, please, as I pray? I'll get Ben and Sharon to come back and lead us again, singing in a moment. But I want to pray for you. I want to pray for